I'll be reading from Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out but by anything but prayer." This is the word of our Lord. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If I've not met you yet, my name is Braden Carter. I'm the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Washington. And I'm just so thankful to be here for your love for the ministry and your prayers and support of the ministry of RUF. If you don't know what RUF is the college ministry of the PCA. In our origins, a group of elders thought, let's not wait for college students to come to the church, but let's send the PCA to the college campus. And RUF has existed on the campus of UW since 1998. One of the most secular campuses in the country. A friend sent me a study recently that had UW ranked as the third most atheist and agnostic college campus. But we like to say in RUF, God is at work. He's still at work. It's such an honor and a privilege to be on campus and to see firsthand how God is working in the lives of students. We do ministry primarily through large groups, through Bible studies, and through one-on-one discipleship. I like to think that RUF exists both to make disciples and to strengthen disciples. We have many students who grew up in the church, and they are coming to UW to be strengthened in their faith. And we have students who are coming to college and who are coming to faith for the first time. I want to share one of those stories with you. We had a student who started coming to RUF in the winter. His second time being there, I recognized him and I walked up to him and I wanted to talk to him and just hear more about his story. And he told me that he had only been a Christian for 3 months. And he came to college and he kind of looked around the campus and started to ask a lot of questions. And then he began to read a Bible, and he came to faith through that. Through meeting a friend, he started to bring him to RUF, and this past year, he's really grown in his faith in the context of our avenues of ministry, through large group, through the guys' Bible study, through the Sermon on the Mount that I was able to lead. At the end of the year, we were able to talk, and he lives in Richland, and he was ready to kind of move back, and I said, hey, I really want to connect you to Andrew Perkins. I know he would love to take you out to lunch. He has a church there. You should get connected. And this summer, he's been able to meet with Andrew and to be a part of their church. Through God's providence, I was there a few weeks ago preaching, and I was able to baptize this student. And it was the first student I was able to baptize. And it's such a joy to do that. And I think this story shows what RUF is all about. We want to see students connected to the local church. I would love to just share more stories with you. I put a bunch of new of those postcards on the ministry wall out there. Grab one, put it on your fridge to give you reminders to pray for the ministry of RUF. There's also a QR code where you can sign up for our newsletters. I'll send those out about monthly so you can get updates and prayer requests. It's a great way to be informed in the ministry. If you'd also like to financially partner in the work we're doing, kind of have two goals for us this summer. One is to increase our monthly support. So if you'd be interested in supporting us on a monthly rate at $50, $100, $200, that'd be very much helpful. Our second goal is to raise money for our fall expenses and larger one-time gifts. So if you'd like to support the ministry, I would love to talk to you. My contact information is on those cards. I would love to grab a meal, grab coffee, and just share more stories about students. So I'm very thankful for you, and I'm thankful to be here with you all this morning. Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. We are also going to be exploring Mark this upcoming fall in our large group. So you're getting a preview, as it were, to one of those sermons. And this morning, we are going to be focusing on the topic of faith. And before we jump in here, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we need your help. I need your help. Help us as we look at your word, as we look at Mark 9. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that you would change us, that you would confront us, that you would assure us here this morning. I pray that you would show us the beauty of Christ and his power and glory. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for those here today. I pray that you would be near to them, and that you would comfort them, and that you could even use them to be a light to this community here in Issaquah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed watching the World Cup this summer. Here in Seattle, there were these billboards that just said, "Believe," in really large letters. So they were Team USA, World Cup themed. Maybe you remember there was a commercial that played in pretty much every game that used the very famous call from the legendary sports broadcaster Al Michaels, as he called the USA 1980 hockey Olympic team that beat the Soviet Union. He asked a question. He says, "Do you believe in miracles?" And the whole premise of the commercial is, do you believe that the U.S. can win the World Cup? And it ended with this big caption that just said, "Everything is possible." Unfortunately, the U.S. Did not win the World Cup, and nor were they very close to. But I want to ask, what kind of belief was that? All of those ads and commercials, right? It was a hope that maybe things worked out, that things went well, the team played well. But they lost, right? And, you know, it's not the end of the world, right? Our expectations probably weren't that high, if we're being honest. We probably really didn't believe they could win. And we just move on. It's not a very confident faith or a confident belief. It's probably optimism more than anything. A lot of us treat belief just like that in our lives. We hope for the best. We hope things work out. Belief and faith are essential to Christianity. I'm going to use those words here interchangeably this morning, as they're actually the same word in Greek. Pistis, a noun, pistuo as a verb. It's the same word used in Mark 1, Jesus proclaiming the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's the same word used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's the same word used in Hebrews 11. Now faith, pistis, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But think also about some of the very famous creeds of the Christian faith, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. They begin with, "I believe," or "we believe." To be a Christian is to be a person of faith. Like, simply put, it's to be a believer. But for you and I, for those here who are Christians, you know that Christian belief is hard. It may not always feel solid or steady at times. There could be doubts. There could be despair. So what does belief look like in the Christian life? What does real, confident faith look like? And here's our big idea for today. Real faith is resting on Jesus. And we're going to look at Mark 9. We're going to look at this story of Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed boy, and consider what this story has to say to us about confident faith. And we're going to look at here in three parts. We're going to see humanity's helplessness, belief and unbelief, and Jesus' power. Humanity's helplessness, belief and unbelief, and Jesus' power. Let's jump in here in part one, humanity's helplessness. Since we're just kind of dropping into Mark 9 here, what comes right before this story is the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his inner circle of disciples, up onto a mountain, and he is transfigured before them. We see light just radiantly shining from Christ. It shows us his divine glory. And Moses and Elijah appear, and they speak to Jesus. And the three disciples that are with Jesus are absolutely terrified. And Peter suggests building tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, as if almost they are mere equals. And really, Peter is failing to see Jesus for who he really is. He fails to understand fully that the same glory of God that filled the tabernacle in Exodus, in the tent of meeting in Exodus, was already living in a tent, as it were, on earth, in Christ himself. And then suddenly we hear this loud voice from a cloud that said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And then suddenly it's just Jesus with the three disciples. Moses, Elijah, the voice, they're gone. And Jesus tells them not to say anything, not to tell anyone about what they saw until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You see, the Transfiguration points us to the resurrection. It shows us Jesus' divinity and his glory, and it calls us to worship. I like how one commentator put it. He says, "Faith had momentarily passed into sight for the three disciples." But they're still very confused. They have questions, and they descend back down the mountain to where the remaining disciples are. And that's where our story picks up here in verse 14. We see these two stories here back to back. These two settings. We see the top of the mountain, and we see the foot of the mountain. And they intentionally serve as a very stark contrast. At the top of the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see glory. We see revelation, we see worship, we see fulfillment, we see faith. We see the divinity of Christ. And at the foot of the mountain, we see arguing. We see doubt. We see failure. We see this boy possessed by a demonic spirit. We see evil. We see chaos. We see unbelief. And we see humanity quite helpless. This idea of the glory of God at the top of the mountain and chaos at the foot of the mountain shows up in another place in Scripture with Moses, who's present here in the Mount Transfiguration. But in Exodus, Moses ascends up Mount Sinai. He experiences the glory and the presence of God in the cloud and the thunder and the lightning. He hears the voice of God. He receives the law and instructions for building the tabernacle and how to worship God. And what is happening in that story at the foot of the mountain? Utter chaos. Unbelief. We see the Israelites making a golden calf, committing idolatry. We see worship at the top of the mountain and unbelief at the bottom of the mountain. And here is the conflict that has arisen as Jesus and the three disciples go back down. We see a man brings his son to Jesus to be healed. He has this demonic spirit in him. It makes him mute. It causes seizures. It throws him down. It makes him foam with the mouth and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And since Jesus was not there, he asked if the disciples could heal him. And to be fair, the disciples felt pretty confident that they could do this because they already had. Jesus sends out the 12 in Mark 6, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to perform like exorcisms, as it were. And they're successful in doing it. But this time, they can't. They fail. They're helpless. They probably feel shame, and they doubt. Like, why can't we do it this time? And the scribes, of course, these guys find their way into the situation. They're the theological, legal academics of their day. They're probably doubting the ability of the disciples. They're probably anxiously waiting to see if Jesus is going to do anything. We see a crowd forming in great numbers. Maybe they just want to see if something cool happens. We see the father of the boy. He is so desperate and helpless. And he asks, "Can anyone help my son?" He's exhausted. And then we see the most helpless person here in this story is the son. It's this sad picture of a boy who has been tormented by this spirit since childhood, as we'll learn. It's the image of the destruction and powers of evil and Satan. It's devastating. See, a crowd of disciples, skeptics, religious elites, a desperate father, a tormented son, all helpless, all in desperate need of help. And Jesus answered them. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus says that the problem here is a lack of faith. It is an indictment, yes, but it's also a lament. It's Jesus looking upon the crowd and his disciples, and he is lamenting sin, their sin, their unbelief, their lack of faith. Or their improper faith, maybe their faith in themselves. He's lamenting the evils of this world, the powers of this demonic spirit over this boy. He is lamenting the faithlessness of God's people throughout their history. The group at the bottom of the mountain, finding themselves apart from Christ as helpless, is also you and me. Our sin, our lack of faith, our unbelief, our need to control, to take things into our own hands, disregarding the power and majesty and glory of Jesus, it leaves us all stuck and helpless. Friends, we all have the same problem, and it's unbelief. And the good news is that we also have the same remedy for this unbelief in Jesus. Let's continue here in part two, belief and unbelief. Picking back up in verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. The helplessness of the father is raised to even a greater level as he is brought to Jesus. And what we see in his helplessness and desperation, there's a trajectory that's moving towards faith. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's a key word. He's asking for help. He is fearful, he's disappointed, but there is a level of faith present here. He appeals to the mercy and the compassion of Jesus. We're asking a question here this morning, you know, what is real, genuine faith? I think this is a good starting place here, right? The father is looking away from himself and his helplessness, and he's beginning to gaze fully upon the only solution there is, in Jesus. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And I think when we hear that, it's easy for us to think, well, if I have enough faith, then will I get what I want? Or if I believe enough, can anything happen? But is that real faith? I remember hearing a story some years ago from R.C. Sproul. He shared this about one of his students who had a very severe physical disability. And the student came to him and told him that his friends said that they would heal him of this disability. So they laid hands on him, and they prayed for him, and they proclaimed him healed. But he wasn't. So then his friends thought, well, maybe there's something wrong with him. You know, maybe he doesn't have enough faith. Maybe he doesn't even believe that he could possibly be healed. But even the student saying again and again, I believe, I believe, I believe. Nothing happened. And then they thought, well, maybe there's some hidden sin in him, or maybe he's demon-possessed. So they're like, let's do an exorcism on this poor student. And he goes to Dr. Sproul in tears, and he's saying, Dr. Sproul, do you think I'm demon-possessed? And he says to him, no, I don't think you're demon-possessed. He says, I do wonder about your friends, though. maybe he was joking a little there. But this story is not too far-fetched, right? There's things like this that happen every day around the world, right? People truly believe that if they are the ones that can have enough faith, if it's up to them, then their problems will go away. And that is not what this text is saying. Sometimes we can pray to God and we can ask for things and we don't get a response. That is not at the core of what Jesus is talking about here, about what faith is. It's not some like genie in a bottle kind of solution. Faith is not confidence in ourselves or confidence in our ability to have faith. Again, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And friends, that is confident faith. I believe, help my unbelief. I have faith, but I need help. And that is exactly where you want to be. It's meekness. You're humbly confident. The good news about faith is that it's not about the quality of a person's faith. It's not about how you feel and experience faith. It's not about how much you know about faith or your intellectual understanding of it. The good news about faith is that it really doesn't have much to do with the believer, but rather in the object of your faith, the one you are putting your faith in. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question that we've been exploring this morning. It asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And here is the answer. It says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Fully receiving and resting upon Jesus alone, Christ alone. The father in this story comes with very small, very weak faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. I love to tell this to my students. I say, weak faith and a strong Savior is always saving faith. It always is. Have you ever said that to God? I believe, but help my unbelief. Would that feel embarrassing to say? If you heard someone say that, would you apologize to God for them? Would it scare you? Would you be alarmed to hear someone say that? Would saying, I believe, help my unbelief, would it make you feel weak? Friends, if you are here this morning and you are overwhelmed with doubt, I want you to know that you are not alone. I would invite you to see the mercy and the compassion that Jesus has for you. I would invite you to gaze and fully look upon Christ and his love for you. Now, there's a hymn I like. It's called In the Secret of His Presence. It talks about this reality. It says this, only this I know I tell him, all my doubts, my griefs, and fears. Oh, how patiently he listens, and my drooping soul he cheers. Bring your doubts, bring your faith that feels so weak to Jesus. He is strong, he is able. It's not too much for him. It doesn't scare him. I love how the Father asks, if you can, a question. And Jesus responds with the same words back, if you can. But he's not saying it in a question. He's making a declaration. He is saying, oh yes, I can. Let's look at the end of this story here, Jesus' power. Starting in verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus is displaying here his power and his authority. He shows his power in defeating this unclean spirit. And he shows his authority in that he tells it what to do. He says, never enter him again. The darkness here is defeated. The boy on the floor who is seemingly dead is raised up. He's brought to new life. He's brought back to life. 2 school years ago, I led our freshman Bible study through the Gospel of Mark. And throughout this study in the year, I would ask this question to them over and over again. I would say, what is faith? And our prep students say you can't use the word belief or believe in your answer. There were some solid answers in those, but here was my favorite answer that was given. Trusting in someone greater than yourself. Trusting someone greater than yourself. That is faith. Trusting in Jesus, because he is trustworthy. What he says, he does. He demonstrates his trustworthiness. This father who came to him, not trusting in his own abilities, but trusting in Jesus to heal his son, found healing. This miracle here, the other healings displayed in Christ's earthly ministry are a foretaste of what was to come. We see every miracle points us to the cross and the resurrection, where Jesus is going to go to die and pay the punishment for sin, for a sinful people who live lives at the foot of the mountain, as it were, who live lives for themselves, who lack belief and trust in him, people who try to save themselves. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ dies for sinners. And while this boy appears to be dead and arose, Christ is truly resurrected and raised up. He's defeated sin. He's defeated darkness and evil. Nothing is beyond his control. Nothing is beyond his abilities. That is the Savior who is worthy of our faith, to be the object of our faith. In my job, I talk to college students all the time, and it's so common for me to talk to a student and to hear them want to talk about their faith, or they kind of say, you know, my faith is really important to me. And sometimes those conversations, honestly, can just feel like a resume building exercise or a job interview, right? They're asking questions, or they're saying it like, am I doing enough? Am I the one that is maintaining this faith? Am I holding up my end of the bargain? Or what do I need to cut out? What do I need to change? And maybe, to be honest, like there's some things in that aren't all bad that we can talk about. But the person who seems to be left out of consideration in this conversation so often is Jesus and what Jesus has done and what he has accomplished. Our faith is not the end goal. It's not the destination. Christ is our destination. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Faith in ourselves, in our own goodness, it can't stand up. Faith in our intellect will fail. Faith in our health, we will get sick. Faith in our emotions, we will crumble. Faith in our jobs, our institutions, our money, none of those can satisfy what we so long for. We need to go to Christ. He is trustworthy. He is able. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will never cast you out. Even if you have doubts, even if your faith feels so small, go to Jesus. He is a secure foundation to place your faith in. Go to Jesus. Upon him alone is saving faith found. I'll close with this. After the boy is raised, Jesus and his disciples leave. They go to a home. They're in private, and the disciples ask a question. They say, why could we not cast out this unclean spirit? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. The disciples, too, they need help. Just like the father of the boy. Help their unbelief. I love how one pastor put it. He says, when we face a formidable foe, it's not enough simply to depend on the reservoir of faith that we have in our souls. We have to get down on our knees. We have to plead with God. We have to make use of all the means of grace that he has given his people. and then you will see God acting on behalf of his people. Friends, you and I, we need prayer. We need to be in constant reliance upon God, asking for help. We need to constantly be looking past ourselves and fully gaze upon Christ, resting upon his goodness and his love and his righteousness and his power and his glory. Let's pray here. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Forgive us when we trust in ourselves or in things other than you. Would you give us the strength to look to Christ over and over again as the perfecter of our faith? I pray for those here who are struggling with heavy doubt and despair and sadness this morning. I pray that you would give them constant reminders of your mercy and your compassion and your love towards them. That even today that you would show how beautiful Jesus really is in new ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's benediction from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace, friends. Thank you.